I've got an image of Baal up here. Before we get started with the rest of the lesson, hold on a second. Sorry, before we get started with the rest of the lesson, I just wanted us to take a minute and worship Baal. I've got some incense down here, and I'm going to have Jonathan and Alex come up and hand that out. So if you're interested and you're going to participate with us, if you'll just raise your hand so we know who to pass out the incense to for worshiping Baal. Anybody? Anybody? Okay. Asherah then. Asherah will Asherah work. All right, no to idolatry then. Is that what I'm hearing? No to idolatry. Okay. All right, so we're gonna talk about idolatry this morning. As we talk about it, I want you to keep two questions in your mind. So I want you to think about these two things. First is there idolatry in my life? Okay, probably you're not gonna find a statue of Baal or Asherah in your home. Okay, which hopefully you realize is not going to be the point of this, otherwise it'd be very short. Okay? So is there idolatry in my life? And the second question is, if so if you find, as we talk about this, that there is idolatry in your life, then what can or should you do about it? So I want you to think about these questions as we go through the sermon this morning. Those are the questions that we're going to hope to answer. Now, if you grew up in the church, you probably heard this definition of idolatry, which is the definition that I heard growing up, which is that idolatry is anything that stands between you and God. Okay, anybody hear that definition of idolatry? Is that familiar to anybody? Okay. I think that's very true, but what I found personally was that that wasn't very helpful in finding idolatry in my life. That definition, it wasn't great for working. It wasn't great for identifying whether I had idolatry in my life. So we're going to look at an alternative definition. But to do that, we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 18. So 1 Kings chapter 18, we're dealing with the time of the divided kingdom, and we're dealing particularly with the nation of Israel. And the king of Israel at this time is King Ahab, boo hiss. Okay? Probably the worst king of Israel. Certainly sets a lot of things in motion that are problems. His wife Jezebel brought a lot of idolatry to the nation. And his nemesis is Elijah, who we're also going to talk about. And we're going to start down in, we're going to start in chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Ahab is sending for Elijah. Now what's going on right now is a drought in Israel that's been going on for years. Elijah had told them that it was coming, so Ahab has got a lot of animosity toward Elijah. Verse 17 says, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You know, the gall of Ahab, who's this wicked king, blaming Elijah for sending the punishment for Ahab in the nation. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Right, so starting in verse 40. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Makes sense? We're going to have two sacrifices. Nobody's going to light a fire. Whichever God brings forth fire is God. Okay? And the people said, all right, we agree. So, verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lattices and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So the prophets of Baal have brought their sacrifice, they tried praying, and that really wasn't working. So they started leaping about, and Elijah suggested, hey, maybe your God's in the back room. Maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's taking a trip somewhere. Maybe you just need to wake him up. So they're screaming, and they're cutting themselves. They're bleeding all over the place, and guess what happens? Nothing. Now, there's an important scientific reason for why that fire did not get lit. And do you know what that is? Baal doesn't exist. Okay? He is not capable of lighting a fire. So, no, there was nothing that they could do that would make that fire light. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar long enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, this is a hilarious story. It's next to the talking donkey. It's one of the funniest stories in the Bible. If Saturday Night Live was interested in doing sketches that are biblically based, they'd just pick it up and do it right as it is. Because it's hilarious that Elijah is making fun of them as they're trying to worship their God. So I've always thought that about this story. But then something happened. In some self-examination, I realized that I'm not always on Elijah's side. That I've been able to look and see that there are times in my life where I've been with the prophets of Baal, and I haven't been on Elijah's side. And it's not quite so funny. So I want us to look now at our alternative definition for idolatry. Alright, so the definition we're going to use today is looking for other things to light fires in my life instead of God. Because that's what was happening with the prophets of Baal. They wanted something other than God to light this fire. Now, of course, as we just discussed, nothing was going to. Baal was not going to light that fire, but they were still looking to it anyway. So that's the definition that we're going to look at. In other words, okay, where do you find satisfaction, meaning, purpose, and sense of worth or value? Where is it? So what do you look at and you say, this is where my satisfaction comes from. This is where the purpose for my life comes from. What are those things? Okay, so I want us to look at some examples. What we might think, where our idols might be. Addiction. Okay, this could be addiction, whether it's a chemical addiction or a social addiction or a behavioral addiction. This could be for anything. It could be for drugs, whether legal or illegal, alcohol, sex, it could be for anything. Okay? And these are some things that someone that is looking for a fire to be lit by these things might think or say. I can't live without it. I can't give this up. I need it. I need this fix. I need this experience. I just need one more, and then I'll be okay. Those are signs that you are looking to something to light a fire, to provide some satisfaction or some value or some worth in your life where it doesn't belong. Pride and selfishness can be our idol, ourselves. If we can't do it my way, I won't be a part of it. I know it's good, but look, if you guys can't agree that we're going to do it the way that I said, then I'm out. I'm not going to help. What's in it for me? Okay, well, let's see. Maybe I'll be a part of this. I'm only doing this because it makes me look good. Okay, yeah, I'm going to go up and I'll be a leader. Okay, I'll stand up before people and say, you know, that I'll help. But it's only because it'll make me look good. Okay, it's not for the good that will be done. I just really want the accolades. Our relationship with others can be an idol. That could be our spouse, our family, or our friends. Look, I don't have a right to remarry, but I can't live my life alone. God can't expect that of me. Okay, so that's all. Even though God says it's not okay, look, you can't expect me, God, to do this. I can't speak up here and risk alienating these people. Okay, I can't lose this friendship. I know this relationship is bad for me spiritually, but I love this person too much to walk away. I can't. I can't end this because of the relationship that we have. I know it's damaging to me spiritually. I know that it's leading me down the wrong path, and it will eventually lead me all the way from God, but I love this person too much. I can't walk away. Our work and wealth can be our idol. Look, I know I'm sacrificing things now, but it's totally going to be worth it if I can get this promotion. Look, I know I really don't have time for God right now, but if I just keep at this, then it'll work out. Or if I can reach this much in savings, salary, if we can just get to this point that we can be comfortable. Right? We'll be safe then. Right? Then we can think about other things. We can think about God or whatever. Okay, but for right now, this is what we need to do. We really need to focus on these things. Think about those prophets of Baal. Were they good Jews that just had an idolatry problem? Would you look at them and say, these are faithful Jews, faithful Israelites, just had a little idolatry problem? Of course we would. Okay? They were an open rebellion against God. And the reality is, if we have the thoughts that I just talked about, and we've said those things, then we're practicing idolatry. It's not a minor problem. It's open defiance against God. It is a dangerous position, and you need to take quick action to make yourself right with God. Where you are, if you're practicing idolatry, is not a safe place to be. Okay? So, what do we do? There are three things that we're going to talk about, okay, that I want you to think about when you find yourself, if you thought one of those things, or if you currently think one of the things we just talked about, then I want you to think about these other things as we go through. Okay, the first thing is that God hates idolatry. Alright, so let's look at some verses in the Bible. I want us to look at a couple verses where God says to be a little less idolatrous, or cut back on your idolatry a little bit. You think we're going to find those verses? You think there's any verse in the Bible where God says, just tone your idolatry down a little bit? Of course there aren't. All right, start with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 16. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and God, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And skipping down, he talks about the things that will happen, okay, if they do these things. They'll be accursed. Verse 21, the Lord will separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children will rise up from a far land, would say when they see these plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear. Does not any grass grow here, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath? All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. That's how God feels about idolatry. If we don't get it, let's look at another. Ezekiel chapter 14. That's before the people went into the land. Now, Ezekiel talking to the people after they've been in the land and been taken out because exactly what God said would happen has happened to them. In chapter 14, in verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of the people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. One more, Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 4. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand and an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand and an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt to a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away their abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols in Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. That's how God feels about idolatry. Okay, God doesn't see this as a minor issue that we need to work on a little bit. He said, cast your idols. Get rid of them. Get them out of your house. Get them out of, as he says in chapter 14, your heart. Get rid of them. So what do we do? What should you do? If it's addiction, cast it aside and get help. You don't need it. You don't need your addiction. It does not help you. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, wastefulness, nothingness, but be filled with the Spirit. And that applies to any addiction. They're all filled with dissipation. They're all filled with waste, with nothing. Okay? Cast them aside. Get rid of them. Get the help that you need, the support that you need with an addiction. If it's pride and selfishness, you can't get rid of yourself, unfortunately. Okay, but you can change the way you think about yourself and your needs. You can move beyond how you determine your worth based on how others feel about you. You can move past that. Okay, you can have worth because God loves you. That's why you're worth something. Not because you've done a certain thing, but because that God loves you. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus calls on us to deny ourselves. I can't put myself up there. I can't look for, I'm going to have my fire lit. I'm going to find satisfaction in my life by getting what I need. I'm going to find satisfaction truly in my life by doing what God wants me to do. If it's relationships, you still have responsibility. You can't cast aside your children. Okay, don't do that. Or your spouse. You still have responsibility. But again, your worth is determined not in how they think of you, but in how God thinks of you. And you know what God thinks about you? He loves you, and he sent his son for you. That's worth more than what anybody else might think about you. We might also have to end a relationship that stands between us and God, or that leads us into sin. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Jesus says, look, you might have to make a decision that's hard. You might have to make a decision to say, I'm not going to be able to experience a relationship that someone else may be able to experience because of the danger that that relationship causes on me or because of the past decisions of my life. And Jesus says, you know what? Some people have to make that decision. Some people have to do that. And it's worth it. Luke 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." If we are going to serve God, if we're going to follow God, then we've got to put him ahead of everyone else. We can't look for our relationships with other people to bring us that satisfaction, to bring us that purpose and that sense of self-worth. That can only come from God. If it's work and wealth, you need to reestablish your priorities. If you can't change your way of thinking about your possessions and employment, you may need to cast them aside. If I can't serve God while doing the work that I'm doing, then that's not work worth doing. If my possessions are standing between me and a relationship with God, then I might need to get rid of my possessions. That sounds hard, right? Guess what Jesus told the rich young ruler? When he looked at him, when he said, you have to follow the law, and the rich young ruler said, I've done all that, okay, I've done that all for my youth. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, 1921, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Why did he say that to the rich young ruler? Because there was something holding him back, and it was his possessions. And how do we know that that was holding him back? Because what happened next? He went away sorrowful. Because it was stopping him, it was holding him back. It was an idol in his life. He wasn't willing to sacrifice that for God. He was looking for that to provide him satisfaction, safety, security. And Jesus said, it can't, it won't. You follow me. That's where your satisfaction and your safety and your security come from. In Luke chapter 12, turn with me there real quickly. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 15, the parable of the rich fool. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barn and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He said, look, this rich young or this rich man had found satisfaction and purpose in his wealth and the things that he had gained, and he never searched after God. And when his life was required of him, he had nothing to show. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. There won't be any sacrifice that you make for God here on earth that will not be worth it in heaven. No one sits in heaven and regrets the things that they gave up to get there. No one. Anything that we give up to get to heaven is worth it. We will look down and we will be glad that we made the decisions, that we severed those relationships, though they were hard, that we gave up things, though it cost us heartache and difficulty. It will be worth it when we gain heaven. The second thing I want you to think about is that God gives good gifts to his children. You do not need poor substitutes, because that's what this life offers. Idols won't really light a fire in you any more than Baal at the altar fires. They don't really light a fire in you. Now, sometimes it seems like we found satisfaction and work and purpose and meaning, but they're cheap imitations. See, we go in and we're looking for this, right? This huge fire that's burning in our lives. And we get this. There you go. This is what we get. It's not even a real candle. It doesn't generate heat. It's worthless. I mean, it provides a little bit of light, but this is nothing compared to the fire that we're looking for. This is cheap imitation. It seems like we found satisfaction, but we didn't. And your experience tells you that it's true. You ever seen someone walk away from God to divorce their spouse for someone that will really make them happy? Has anybody ever seen that happen? I know I have. Have you ever seen the same person divorce the new spouse? I've seen that too. Were they really pursuing true satisfaction? Did they find it? I don't think they did. Have you ever seen someone sacrifice a relationship with God because they needed to focus on work to make it to the next level? I have. Have you? Did they change their focus once they were promoted? Or was it not enough? Was it the next level then? And then the next level? Why? Because there wasn't any satisfaction there. Have you ever seen an addict committed to changing his or her life and then relapse into addiction because they needed that fix? I know I have. Did they find satisfaction in it? They didn't. They found guilt. They found a lot of things. But what we need to realize when those idols are calling to us, what we need to realize is when we're thinking about going back into those things, is that we're not going to get what we think we're going to get. You're not going to get satisfaction. You're not going to get real purpose. You're not going to get real meaning. You're going to get a fake. God can give you real satisfaction, real meaning, real purpose. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God gives good things to those who ask him? Do you believe that what God will give you will be enough? That's the real question. Do I believe that when God tells me he will give me good gifts, that what he gives me is enough? Russell, I really appreciated your prayer, because we go after heartache for things that we don't need. We waste a lot of time. We're running around and screaming and cutting ourselves, just like the prophets of Baal, to get this. It's not worth it. Why are we asking? We're getting stones and serpents from the world when God is offering us bread and fish. God is offering us the real thing, and we're willing to accept these substitutes. And we shouldn't be. It's not worth it. Finally, God is good everywhere. We're not going to go through all these stories, but I want to share them with you. Hey, so back in 1 Kings chapter 20, just shortly after the story that we read, we got Israel versus the Syrians. So the Syrians have decided that they're going to attack the nation of Israel. Guess who's still king in Israel? It's Ahab. The Syrians attack Israel, and Israel beats them back. And the Syrians are recamping, and Ben-Hadad, their king, comes to them and says, you know what the problem is? He's a god of the hills. Their god's a god of the hills. Let's fight him in the plains. Then we'll win. Well, guess what they found out? God is good everywhere. Do you know how much God is good everywhere? He gave victory to Ahab. That's how good God is good everywhere. And they defeated the Assyrians because they thought, look, God only has power here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, this amazing, astounding, inexplicable story, King Amaziah goes to fight against the Edomites with God's help. He goes, he defeats the Edomites. They lost. That's important. The Edomites lost. And you know what he did? He took their gods, their idols, and he brought them back and set them up. These loser gods, Amaziah is now worshiping. Why? And God even comes and says, they couldn't protect the Edomites. You think they're going to protect you? Amaziah had some idea that, all right, well, God helps me here, but this area of my life, God can't help me with. God's good here, but he's not good there. It's not the truth. God is good everywhere. There is not a part of our life where we say, look, I need to turn to this other thing. Okay, God can't provide me with satisfaction and purpose and meaning here. I need to turn to something else. There's no part of your life where God can't be good if we turn to him. Your marriage is truly satisfying when you pursue God over your marriage. When God is more important than your spouse, then your marriage can really be good, can really be satisfying. Your work can really be rewarding when you pursue God over your work. If you just look for your work to really reward you and provide you with that sense of purpose and meaning, it's not going to do it. The conclusion, only God can satisfy, give your life meaning and purpose, and give you real worth. And if you look for these things from the world, you will get poor substitutes, and you'll end up missing out on the real thing. If you have idols in your life, you need to cast them aside, and you need to turn to God. If you think those things that we talked about, you need to make the changes we talked about. You need to cast aside your idols, and you need to not accept these fakes that the world offers and accept the real thing, real purpose, real meaning that only comes from a relationship with God. If you have been living a life of idolatry, if you have let this world dictate who you are and what you should be, and have never turned to Christ who gave himself for you, we invite you to come and be baptized and to put him on and to live a new life with real meaning. If you've forgotten where real joy, real satisfaction and purpose comes from, having turned to him but you've turned aside, then the invitation is open for you as well. We can pray for you and we can help you. I invite you to come forward while together we stand.